Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Father, we rejoice that the Son indeed stands there pleading our case with His pierced hands and feet and side that was wounded, Lord, and we rejoice that Satan's claims have no standing in heaven for those who trust in Christ. So we thank You, Lord, for this great truth that we have sung, and we thank You for the beauty of the music that calls us to recognize that there is a better world that awaits us, a beauty that summons us to live as those who bear the image of the one true and living God. Father, would You convince us tonight that this is not just emotional manipulation, and the claims in the New Testament about Jesus fulfilling everything that was prophesied in the law and the prophets and writings, convince us tonight, Lord, that this is not just propaganda. Lord, help us to see that Your Word is true. And we pray, Father, that You would sanctify us in the truth. Jesus said that Moses wrote about Him and that He came to fulfill all that was written. Tonight, Lord, we ask that You would show us how and seal us in the faith and build us up in this truth. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Any baseball fans or former baseball players in the room? Some, yeah. Baseball is beautiful, isn't it? It's like being in an enclosed paradise. And earlier tonight, I had the joy of doing something that I haven't done in 18 years. I got to play baseball softball. Okay, so when you get old, you play softball. I got to play softball as the sunset. And you know, there were two guys here that were supposed to be on the team, and they didn't show. Guess who? These two right here. Gunner and Burke. Yeah, they were supposed to show up, and they didn't come because of this meeting. But we got to play baseball, and it was a glorious night as the sun set, the weather was cool, and it was beautiful. We were made for an enclosed, protected place in which God would be known and served and worshiped and present with His people. We were made for something like a baseball diamond, where we all have these perfect bodies and we're serving this glorious God and playing this game that's like poetry. It's like music. And it's wonderful in this world when something good happens and you turn a double play and you come off the field, you know, and you're pumped. And then in this world, you also drop line drives. In this world, this is a broken world. What's wrong with this world? And is there a real hope for what's wrong with this world to be made right? Perhaps you've been asking, what is God doing in this world that is so broken? A lot worse than simply dropping line drives happens in this world. Earlier this summer, my wife and I put our sons to bed, and then one of our sons decided to hide from us. And awful fears entered our minds. We actually were afraid that he had gotten out of the house and that someone had taken him and that maybe we would never see him again and that horrible things would happen to him. And you've heard stories about this happening to children. That kind of thing happens in this world. Praise God, our son was just hiding. God is addressing these problems, and the Bible is answering the questions that we have. And tonight, I want to focus on the way that God gives hope from the very beginning of all the problems. And so this message tonight is entitled, The Skull-Crushing Seed of the Woman. Genesis 3:15 and the Hope of the World. I would invite you to turn to Genesis 3:15. Here in this passage, and what grows out of this passage, we will see what God is doing to address the problems in the world, and we will see what our hope is and how the Bible is answering our questions. We're probably all familiar with the way that the New Testament presents Jesus as the fulfillment of everything claimed in the Old Testament. But maybe, like me, you've spent some time studying the Old Testament and you've wondered, how? How does the New Testament claim that Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament says? Some people flat out deny that Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament says. New Testament scholars, people that claim to be Christians. Joseph Fitzmyer, he's a famous New Testament scholar, he writes this regarding Genesis 3:15. This verse does not mention the Messiah, or even have a hidden reference to a coming Messiah, despite later interpretations often given to it in both the Jewish and Christian tradition. So that's Fitzmyer. He just says there's no Messiah in Genesis 3:15. If he's correct, and Genesis 3:15 has nothing to do with a coming Messiah, then the New Testament is just propaganda. It doesn't bear out. If Fitzmyer is correct, then the Bible is not offering hope for the world from the very beginning of all the problems. Fitzmyer's interpretive perspective will blind people to the way that the Bible story unfolds as we move through the Old Testament into the New. If we take Fitzmyer's view, the Bible is not telling us what God is doing, where our hope is to be found, and thus it is not answering our questions. So what I hope to do tonight is demonstrate that Joseph Fitzmyer is incorrect. I hope tonight to show that the law, the first five books of Moses, the prophets, Joshua through the end of the 12 minor prophets, and the writings, Psalms and the rest, the three parts of the Old Testament, they all expect a coming deliverer who is the hope of the world, the one who will make all things right. He will roll back the curses. He will open the way to Eden. And the way he's going to do this is he's going to crush the serpent's head, and he's going to bless all the families of the earth. So tonight I hope to demonstrate that the Old Testament prophesies the coming of the Redeemer, whom we know as Jesus. And this prophesying begins with Genesis 3:15. So look with me here at what we read in Genesis 3:15. And just observe in verse 14 how the Lord curses the serpent, and then he says that the serpent is going to go on his belly and he's going to eat dust. That's going to come back later. And then in verse 15, I will put enmity, the Lord says, between you. And he's talking to the serpent. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Point of application. There is enmity between you and Satan. Satan hates you. And the fact that you're here at Boyce College, you know what that does for you? That just paints a target on your back. And Satan is thinking, if I can take them down. And let me encourage you to pray for your pray for Dr. Burke, your dean. Pray for your professors. Pray for Lawrence Smith. The more people rise in Christianity, the more visible they are. When they fall, when they stumble, the more people are hurt by it. God's glory is at stake in your testimony. And make no mistake about it, Satan wants you. He is at enmity with you. The Lord says here in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring. So Satan is going to have offspring and her offspring. So there's going to be enmity between the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And he, singular masculine pronoun there, he, that's the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I think that the way that the New Testament and the Old Testament interprets this passage, what we see is that the wicked, those who oppose God and those who oppose God's kingdom, those who are against the advance of the gospel, they are seed of the serpent. So this is a metaphorical, figurative way to refer to those who, as Ephesians 2 says, follow the prince of the power of the air. That's the seed of the serpent. And I could take you to John 8 and 1 John 3 and show you that that's the way that Jesus interpreted this when he talked to the Pharisees and he said, you are of your father, the devil. And John, 1 John 3, he says, We know who the descendant or who the offspring of the devil are. They hate their brothers and they seek to murder because the devil was a murderer from the beginning. But we won't go to those passages. We'll stay right here and observe how right here there's a promise that the seed of the woman is going to overcome Satan and his seed. And remember what God said in Genesis 2:17. God had said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And now here Adam and Eve are, and they're hearing the curse that God is pronouncing to the serpent. And I think what's going on in Adam's mind is he's processing this, and he's hearing this, and he's saying, we're not going to die today. We're going to have offspring. And so Adam immediately responds to a word of judgment with faith and hope. Look at what he names his wife in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So Adam knows that God's promise to judge evil is going to overcome even his own sin. Through the promise of judgment, salvation is going to come. And then Adam and Eve have a child, and Eve says in Genesis 4:1, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I think she's saying, maybe this kid is going to be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head and reopen the way to Eden. Doesn't work out that way. Cain actually kills his brother Abel. After that, look down at Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another, and the ESV renders it offspring, but it's the word seed. God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So I think what Eve is thinking is, Cain's obviously not the seed of the woman. He's the seed of the serpent. He killed Abel. And Abel isn't going to accomplish this. Maybe Seth is going to do it. Well, it doesn't work out that way. Genesis 5 gives us a 10-member genealogy. And there's this awful refrain at the end of the report of every one of these figures, except for Methuselah, we get this refrain, and he died. You see it there at the end of verse 5. Verse 8, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Again and again. But then, not Methuselah, Enoch is who I meant. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there's a hope that goes beyond death in these pages. And then look at how Lamech responds to the birth of Noah in verses 28 and 29. When Lamech, Genesis 5:28, had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work, from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. The language of Genesis 5:29 is very similar to the language of the curse in Genesis 3:17 through 19. And I would propose to you that what Lamech says here reflects the perspective that Lamech is expecting a child who is going to overcome evil and reopen the way to Eden. He's going to roll back the curse, and the toil on the ground is not going to be painful anymore. And the ground is not going to be cursed anymore. And Lamech is hoping that it's Noah. And we know it's not Noah. Noah is saved through judgment at the flood. And then we get through those chapters and you get over to Genesis 11. And at the end of Genesis 11, there's another 10-member genealogy. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the number of 10 is a number of fullness. So we've had a 10-member genealogy in chapter 5. Now we get another 10-member genealogy in chapter 11. The one in chapter 5 walked us from Adam down to Noah. The one in chapter 11 picks up with Shem, that's Noah's son, and walks us down to Abram. And then these promises are made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, to Abram. And look with me at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now bear in mind that Abram is married to a woman who is barren. And she has no child. She cannot produce children. Maybe you know someone. Maybe you've prayed for someone who wants to have a child. We have people in our church right now who have been unable to this point to become pregnant. It's a painful thing. It's a painful thing to want children and to yearn to raise a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and it doesn't happen for you. And you would almost think that maybe the Lord is calloused in the way that he talks to Abram here. Look at what he says to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." Now if you're Abram, you're hearing, that means I'm going to have children. Are you stringing me along here, Lord? Are you yanking my chain? Are you really going to do this? And if you know the story of Abram, you know that he waits a long time, and you know that over in Genesis 15, he sort of maybe gets impatient, and he starts asking the Lord, "You've made this promise to me, and I don't have any children." And the Lord makes a promise to him in Genesis 15, verse 4. The ESV renders it, "Your very own son." We might translate it, "One who will come from your own body will be your heir." We'll come back to that. Back here in Genesis 12, 2, the Lord says, "I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the Lord promises to overcome the curses of Genesis 3, 14 through 19 with the blessings of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The rest of Genesis traces the passing down of the blessing from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then Jacob blesses one of his sons named Judah over in Genesis 49. And you know the passage. He says of Judah that the ruler's staff is not going to depart from between his feet, the lion of the tribe of Judah's feet. So within Genesis, there is this developed hope for a seed. And when we move on through the story, we eventually get over to Numbers 23. And this is very significant when we get to the Balaam oracles in Numbers 22 through 24. It's significant because what Moses presents this pagan prophet, Balaam, doing is bringing together the promise of Genesis 3 of a skull-crushing seed of the woman with the promises of Genesis 12 and the promises of Genesis 49 about one who would come from Judah. Look with me at Numbers chapter 23. And what Balaam does in his first oracle is he reiterates what God had said in Genesis 12:3. God had said in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you." And in Numbers 23, 7 and 8, Balaam says, we read here, From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. And then in Numbers 23, 8, Balaam says, "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And then, over in Numbers 24, 9, Balaam is going to quote two passages. The first passage that he's going to quote is Genesis 49, 9, where there in Genesis 49, 9, Jacob, speaking of Judah, talks about this lion from the tribe of Judah who's got this ruler's staff between his feet. Look at Numbers 24, 9. "He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up?" That is the exact language from Genesis 49, 9, where we read, "He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" Balaam is quoting the blessing that was pronounced over Judah. And then look at the next words there in Genesis 24, 9. Now, Balaam is going to bring in a passage from Genesis 27, 29, where Isaac is stating Genesis 12, 3 over Jacob. So Isaac is blessing Jacob, and he says these words that we now find in Numbers 24, 9. "Blessed are those who bless you, cursed are those who curse you." So let me just walk through what I'm saying to you. God blesses Abraham in Genesis 12, 3. "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you." Isaac restates those words over his son Jacob. And now Balaam is quoting what Isaac said to Jacob. And at the same time, in the previous words, he's quoting Genesis 49, 9. This means, as Moses records this for us, it means that in Moses' view, the promises made to Abraham, that were passed to Isaac, that were passed to Jacob, are going to be fulfilled from this promise, or through this promised descendant from Judah, the hoped for king. And in this same context here, in Numbers 24, there's a reference to a king there in Numbers 24:7. Balaam also is going to bring in a reference to Genesis 3:15. Look down at Numbers 24:17, where he says, talking about a future ruler from Israel, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." That is a restatement of Genesis 3:15. This star, this scepter, this ruler who's going to rise out of Jacob is going to crush the heads of the seed of the serpent. And thereby, he is going to reopen the way to Eden. He's going to roll back the curses and he's going to bless all the nations. We could take the time to look at how these things are partially fulfilled in David's life, and then David receives remarkable promises, but our time is short, so I want to take you directly over to Psalm 72. So we've seen this in the Pentateuch now. What I've argued is that in the Pentateuch, Moses presents an interpretation of Genesis 3:15 as being the hope of the world. And now look at Psalm 72. Now we're in the writings. We skipped the prophets. I'd love to take you there, but we don't have time. Here in Psalm 72, notice the superscription of Solomon, and then look down at verse 20, where we read, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So Solomon here, David is praying over Solomon, probably as he passes the throne to him. At the end of his life, David is now praying for Solomon. And what David is going to do is bring together lines of Old Testament promise and weave them together, just like Balaam did in his oracles. So he prays in Psalm 72:1, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Notice the repetition of justice and righteousness. These are commonly stated in promises about the future messianic reign. He's going to reign in justice and righteousness. Verse 3, "Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness." It's almost as though the mountains are going to be like Eden. The curse on the land is going to be lifted. And then look at verse 4. "May he defend the cause of the poor and needy. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." And then he goes on, verse 5, "May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations." This is reminiscent of the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7:14, where the Lord said, "I'm going to put a king from your own body on your throne." That king from David's own body is reminiscent of the promise of a seed from Abraham's own body. And in fact, those are the only two places in the Hebrew Bible where the exact phrase occurs. So there's a connection there. And now, this king that David is praying for is going to reign forever. Look down at verse 8. David prays, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The glory of God is going to cover the dry lands when this king reigns. That verse, Psalm 72:8, is interpreted messianically. It's quoted in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. You might just jot that reference down and go, or maybe note it in your Bible. Psalm 72:8 is quoted in Zechariah 9:10. You remember Zechariah 9:9? The one who's going to enter Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, this humble servant. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 72. "May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust." Who eats dust in the Bible? The serpent eats dust. So this king from David is going to subdue the seed of the serpent. Look down at Psalm 72, verse 17. "May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed." You know what that's reminiscent of? That's reminiscent of Genesis 12:3, isn't it? Genesis 12:3, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What David is saying is essentially what Paul says. Paul says in Galatians 3:14, he says in verse 13, that Christ Jesus became a curse for us. And then verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What I've tried to show here tonight is that the claims of the New Testament are not propaganda. This is the way the New Testament authors interpret the Old Testament is the way that David, it's the way that the authors of Samuel, it's the way that Moses interpreted the Old Testament. So it's no idle claim that Jesus makes when he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. And then he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's right. That's what Moses wrote about, as David saw. So where is hope to be found? Hope is to be found in Jesus, who has fulfilled the Old Testament. And what has God done to address the world's problems? God has been righteous. He has judged. He kept His word to Adam. There's a sense in which Adam died spiritually, but He's also surprisingly merciful. God is just in upholding His justice and sending Christ to the cross, as we sang. And through that justice, somehow, God folds a surprising mercy into it. God has been righteous and He's been merciful, and He is going to save through judgment. Does the Bible answer our questions? Most emphatically, yes. And if you have lingering doubts about the Bible, I would encourage you to bring all your questions to it. Ask it any question you have. This word that has been given to us is sufficient for us. It gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. So don't shy away. And if some skeptic starts pestering you with questions and causing these dark doubts to creep in your mind, just search the Scriptures. And if you run into difficulty, ask learned men who can help you. The answers are here. Maybe there's somebody here, and these terms that I've been using, righteousness and mercy, these are foreign concepts to you. Maybe you came here thinking that you were called to ministry, and you realize that you don't even know this Jesus. I would encourage you also to search the Scriptures and talk to people that you trust. Maybe it's a classmate, maybe it's Gunner, maybe it's Dr. Burke, maybe it's Lawrence Smith, but maybe me. We'd be happy to talk with you about what it is to know Christ. And don't think that just because you're here, it means you're a Christian. Being a Christian means trusting the promises made in the Bible. God has promised to reopen the way to Eden, to roll back these curses, to dwell with men. And those with whom He's going to dwell are those who trust in Christ, those who trust what He has revealed in the Scriptures, what He's promised to do. Let me encourage you also, because I know what it is to be in college, and I know the kinds of temptations that you're faced with. Temptations to indulge yourself on vanity, whether that is what others think of you or you thinking about what others think of you. Let me encourage you to flee to Christ. When you feel tempted, go to this one who has fulfilled everything the Old Testament proclaims. Go to Him and say, Jesus, I need You to be more to me than this temptation. I need You to be better for me. I want to know You more than I want to maybe look at things on the internet that you shouldn't look at. I want to know You more than I want these people who are worldly to respect me or to think much of me. I want to know You more than I want to have a good showing on my blog or on Facebook or whatever it may be for you. Know Christ. Don't leave this place without knowing this God. Let's pray together. Father, would You woo us to Yourself? Lord, You have shown us a beauty that is almost painful in the Bible. A beauty that would make us weep if we could just behold it. And Lord, You have stirred our hearts with music that calls us and exposes to us something that's better than what we now experience. Father, would You convince us as we study the Scriptures in this place that You have spoken and You have acted, and to know You is to know the way that You speak and the way that You act. So help us to know You through what You've revealed of Yourself. And Father, make us trust You. Convince us that all Your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do this, Lord, and make it stronger than the pull to pornography. Make it bigger in our thinking than what others think of us. Make it more significant to us than anything that would draw us away from You. And make us those, we pray, who do not love our lives even unto death, but who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God until You come. We ask all this in the name of Him who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com.